And if you're in just this hour, you can locate yourself in the notes. We are still on page one, about a little over halfway down the page. Worship regulations in Israel, emphasizing that the basis of fellowship is sacrifice. And in chapters 1 through 7, we had the two sets of offerings, the sweet and the non-sweet. The sweet are burnt, grain, and peace. By the way, let's associate one other idea with these two things, and that is the first three, or the sweet, are voluntary. Sin and trespass are compulsory under certain conditions. For example, looking at the text, chapter 1 deals with the burnt offering. And notice in verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man brings an offering. And that when is going to take the sense of whenever. In other words, it's not compulsory that he do so, but whenever he does. In chapter 2, with the grain offering, it says, now when anyone presents a grain offering. In other words, upon the occasion of. It's non-compulsory. And then in chapter 3, that talks about the peace offering, it begins by saying, now, if this offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings. And notice the whens and the ifs involving the fact that these were voluntary offerings. Notice one other thing connected with them, and I don't know whether I've debated on whether to suggest ways to mark Bible text. I have taken, for example, Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, which reads, if his offering is a burnt offering, and I have simply taken the words burnt offering and put them in a box. And from burnt offering, I have drawn an arrow down to verse 17, the last five words. This burnt offering was an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So my text shows, verse 3, burnt offering, arrow down to the words, soothing aroma to the Lord. What does that mean? The burnt offering was a soothing aroma to God. The idea involved in it is God was pleased. God was satisfied. God accepted it. God liked it. There's a biblical doctrine in the New Testament built around that. It is the doctrine of what? Propitiation. Means God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. Chapter 2, now when anyone offers or presents a grain offering, and I have put grain offering in a box, and then I've taken an arrow down to the last five words of verse 2. And what are they? The grain offering is, quote verse 2, soothing aroma to the Lord. Notice the repeated stress. Burnt offering pleases God. Grain offering pleases God, expressed in terms of odor. Then in chapter 3, which begins by saying, now if this offering be a sacrifice of, and I put in a box, peace offerings. And from peace offerings box, I've drawn an arrow down to the last five words of verse 5, which are what? Soothing aroma to the Lord. So that at a glance, in looking down at the text, I'm able to get what this thing is all about. The burnt offering smelled good to God. The grain offering smelled good to God, and the peace offering smelled good to God, and that's why they are all called what? Your sweet offerings. And the sweet offering is the idea that God is satisfied, propitiated, he is pleased with these offerings. Then the rest, the sin and the trespass, which are compulsory offerings upon the existence of sin. Now, let's overlap into this hour by starting once again with our slides. Yes. Question was, what is the difference between sin and trespass? And the answer to that is, this man is not really sure. Okay? I'm going to chart out tonight a little bit about all five of those offerings and try to deal something with those, but I don't have enough to say emphatically what the difference is. They seem to be very similar, that they deal with the same issue of sin or trespass. Okay? It could be a matter of of knowledge of or not knowledge that I violated a precept of the word. Okay, now just to get ourselves set visually into the picture, let's run through the slides we had first hour once again. We start with an overview of the tabernacle, the outer court here. The inner court, in your notes last week, this is all you had, was this. This is divided into the holy place and then a veil through the middle of this, then the Holy of Holies. 30 cubits, 10 cubits, then the Holy of Holies, where you can't see with the veil back here, is 10 by 10 by 10. Perfect cube. It housed the presence of God. And here you've got your altar and your laver. Here's a priest apparently getting ready for service, and he's engaged in cleansing himself at the laver. You've got to be cleansed for service. Here are your slaughter tables for the animals. These men in white are all priests. They have a white turban on. They have a white garment on. The priest's garments will be important. We'll get into that, I believe, this hour, of what they signified. Here is wood for the fire, a ramp going up to the brazen altar, and, of course, the flame going up from it. The pillar of cloud that guided them through the wilderness, that was a pillar of fire by night. This badger skin, ugly. Pillars in here, beautiful, gold, implying a message that in the tabernacle, all the beauty was in her. Nothing really attractive about badger skin over the top of it. All the beauty was in her. That ought to carry some message for us. Remember, Isaiah says, when the Messiah comes, there is no beauty, Isaiah 53, that we should desire him. Where was his beauty? It was all in his person. And it's hard to think that a Jew like Peter, in writing to women in 1 Peter 3, says, let your adorning not be the outer man, but the inner man of the heart. It's hard to think that he might not have had some tabernacle imagery in mind, that the beauty is on the inside, and that is the really vital part of it. All right, now let's move in a little bit more specifically. This takes the sanctuary itself, puts it up upper right, and this is the outer court. Just a little bit more detail of your slaughtering tables, your ramp, pile of wood, the bull sacrifice. Over here, cutting up sacrifices to be offered. This was the gate. In here was the holy place was the door. Inside that was the veil. Okay? Okay, this is a... you're down in the Sinai. They've set it up. And we're with Moses, and he is taking us with a helicopter ride. And we're hovering over the outer court. There's a very close-up of your slaughter tables. Animal apparently being slaughtered by a priest. Keep in mind the white tunic that the priest have on. That'll be significant later. Larger slaughtering table for an oxen. And so forth, okay? Now, there is going to be the high priest, and we'll want to focus on him, but let's just cut it off at that point, leave him standing there, okay? All right, now let's, again, back to the text. The first seven chapters then have to do with the offerings. From the offerings, the focal point now becomes, in 8 through 10, the priests. Focus on the offerings, first seven chapters. Now we focus on the priests, 8 through 10. And we want to say about the priests four things. Number one, chapter 8, this is a content outline. What is in the book of Leviticus? First of all, chapter 8 deals with the consecration of the priest. Chapter 8. And let's look at chapter 8 and... The way the chapter begins is that the congregation of Israel is called together with Moses and Aaron, and we're getting ready to set aside the men that are going to operate in this worship system. And notice in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, then Moses and Aaron and his sons came near and washed them with water. We're getting ready for the consecration. Then you come through and down to verse 30. It says, so Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his son, and on the garments of his sons with him, and he consecrated Aaron. Key word, Aaron, the high priest, is now consecrated, chapter 8. Then in verse 33, they speak to the priests that have been consecrated, and it reads as follows, 8:33. You shall not go outside your doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled. So two key words that express the content of chapter 8, consecrated, verse 30, period of your ordination, chapter 8 and verse 33. As soon as they are ordained, we now start in with their actual service. Consecration of the priest, service of the priest, chapter 9. And for a sample of that, let's look down at verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7, Moses said then to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering. See, they're now doing it. Offer your sin offering, offer your burnt offering, that you make atonement for yourself and for the people, and make the offering for the people that you make atonement for them just as the Lord commanded. So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf. We're in operation now. Of the sin offering which was for himself, and Aaron's sons presented the blood to him. Now notice you have in this chapter an emphasis that they're in operation. Verse 24, as they put the burnt offering down, notice that then fire came out from before Yahweh, consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar, and when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So we're now in operation. The sacrificial system under the priest is now in operation in Israel. Number 3, consecration, 8, service, 9, and now immediately following, you have a violation on the part of the priest. Now, when these offerings went up, they were offerings that pleased God. And those offerings had to be lit. Something had to set them on fire. Something had to motivate the burning. And God was very specific about the fire that was to light the offering. God is very specific about who praises Him. If we go back to our diagram of the tabernacle, you had in front of the veil the altar of incense. And out in front, you had the altar of brazen altar. The incense before the veil represented praise and worship to God. You know where you got your fire for worship? I'll tell you where. They had a pipe organ in Israel. And you heard the pipe organ, and you said, oh, that makes me want to praise God. And you rushed in, and you lit the incense from the motive of the pipe organ. Not quite. You got your fire for worship from the fire of the brazen altar. The brazen altar representing, typically, the death of Christ. And God was very particular. If you're going to worship and praise me, it's got to be because you've been to the cross. It's got to be cross-motivated. It's got to be because you appreciate His work, else I won't accept it. Well, you had some priests, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who got careless. And after all, as long as you make a sacrifice, as long as you meant well, you don't have to be icky-picky, do you, about God's instructions? Well, chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. Are they religious? Are they interested in worship? Guess they are, aren't they? Their respective fire pans, pans, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire to Yahweh. In other words, strange fire would be fire that I didn't prescribe. I didn't say do it that way. I said do it this way. And in nice contrast to chapter 9 and verse 24, they get results too. Fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, in following context, we're going to see that God is going to teach something, that I am very holy, and I have prescribed way things are to be done, and when they are not done my way, Don't you dare shed a tear for Nadab and Abihu, else I will consume you too. How's that for righteousness? God is saying, you so identify with me that you don't sympathize with Nadab and Abihu, whom I have consumed. So notice, I'm sure that among all the priesthood, those that had been consecrated and were serving, don't you think with chapter 10 that there was a holy hush among the priests? Hey, men, we better do it God's way or else. And therefore, just to initiate this thing is very interesting. All right, now over on page 2 of your notes, we've got the garments of the priest. Now, for the garments, we'll need to go back to the book of Exodus. And in looking at these garments, we want to look at 6 things about the priest's garments. By the way, in the tabernacle, remember, outer court, holy place, holy of holies. Okay, outer court, the people can go. Inner court, priests only. Presence of God, one man. Got any message involved there? Tremendous message. So much message involved in the book of Leviticus that probably our most profound New Testament book builds around that, the book of Hebrews. And it's going to see so many lessons. It's going to point out and say that on the Day of Atonement, the priests had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. We have a priest, Jesus Christ, who didn't need to offer for himself because he was perfect. And he'll point out that, as we'll get to, the Day of Atonement was once every year. And the book of Hebrews says, what does the Day of Atonement do for Israel? It's a reminder. Sin isn't paid for yet, is it? You had to do it this year, and you know what you'll have to do next year? Another atonement. Then when that's done, you know what you'll look forward to? The next year, another atonement. And he says the whole message of the Day of Atonement is there is no complete, adequate satisfaction for sin. But there is one now in the person of Christ. And so this will form a foundation for one of our most profound books of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews is going to say that understanding the high priesthood of Melchizedek is the key to maturity. So we're in some very, very important sections. Now we want to look at the 6 items. And let's hit slide 53. Okay, the first thing I want us to note, we'll go from the picture to the text to its meaning. Okay? First thing is notice the white tunic. This was, notice, full body length. Full-length arms. It was pure white linen. All right. Over that came the next garment, which is blue. And notice that it's to the elbows, not full-length, but it is a blue garment. And on the bottom of it, you have pomegranates, symbolical of fruitfulness in Israel. Then these are little bells around the bottom of the garment. All right, now let's we'll go back to the 2 parts, the blue robe and the white robe. But let me say while it's still up here, what would these bells tell you? It means the priest couldn't make a move without making a noise. So as the whole of Israel was situated around the tabernacle, what were you reminded of? There's always a priest, always operating on our behalf. Does that sound like Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25? We have a priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. And therefore, in an illustrative, symbolical sense, as you went by the tabernacle and you heard the tinkling of the bells, you are reminded that I've got a rep in there, and my representative stands before God, and I'm orally reminded that I have a priest in there. All right, with these 2 pieces, first of all, let's take the white tunic and then the blue robe and see them in Scripture. All right? Go to Exodus 28, verse 39. Exodus 28, God is an audio-visual enthusiast, isn't he? which reads, it says, "You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash the work of a weaver." So notice part of his garment is this tunic of fine linen. Now, what does this tunic, what is that supposed to say to us? It was his inner garment. It covered his whole being from his feet on up. And it was the basic garment of a priest. Well, if a priest represents me before a holy God, what does a priest need more than anything else? What must he be? He's got to be clean, doesn't he? He has to be righteous. If I, a sinner, am to be represented effectively before a perfect God, I want my representative to be perfectly clean before God. All right, go for the symbolical aspect of it to Revelation 19:8. Revelation 19:8, and you have a very clear statement about white garments. Revelation 19 and verse 8. First part is the tunic. Item number one in the priest's robe. 19:8. Notice you have a clear-cut interpretation of these white garments. It says, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." Fine linen, bright and clean, is exactly what the priest wore. "For the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." So notice the association of the fine linen with righteousness. So item number one is the tunic. And associate with that Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, the idea of righteousness. Basic garment of the high priest symbolized his righteousness. Now, that's got a little flaw with it. How could a priest wear a white garment, or the linen garment, representing righteousness? What's the real problem with that? What is it? Are these priests really righteous enough to stand before a holy God? They weren't. So God says, okay, we're going to build into your calendar Yom Kippur. You know what Yom Kippur is going to say? The only clean thing in the tabernacle is God himself. Because they're going to have to cleanse the priests, and they're even going to have to cleanse the altar. Everything in the tabernacle is inferior except God himself. And therefore, the Day of Atonement is kind of built in to point out the inherent weakness in the symbol of the priest, or having to use priests. All right, the second thing is you had the seamless blue linen robe. The seamless blue robe. And the basic idea, of course, in that is with the bells, the stress would be on continuous activity. There's always a rep there for us in the person of the priest. Now, the next thing we want to focus on, and this next slide will move us up close, and we'll see the priest from the waist up. So let's take a look at him from the waist up. And we want to look at the ephod on his shoulders, which was two onyx stones, the breastplate, and the turban on his head. And those are the next three items in our listing. We've had what? We've had the tunic, we've had the blue robe. Now we want the ephod, the onyx stones, the turban, and that's all. The garments of the high priest, six items. Six items in your notes means five items, okay? Okay, up here on the shoulders you had two onyx stones. See the brown stones coming down on both shoulders? On those two stones were the six tribes and six tribes. So the high priest carried on both shoulders the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then notice here in four rows, you've got very colored stone, and they're in four rows up and down of three across, or 12 again, over the priest's heart. Okay, now that should carry for us a very definite lesson is, if you were an Israelite in relationship to the high priest, where were you? You were over his heart. You're on his shoulders. Now, what typically could that point forward to? On the shoulder is the idea that you are supported. You're held up before God, before your high priest. And not only, and that emphasis would be his power to represent you. Over the heart would represent his affection, his love, his concern for you. And typically, what does that say to us? Jesus Christ is our high priest. What does he do? I'm right on his shoulder before the presence of God. He has the power to hold me up and make me acceptable to God by virtue of his high priestly work. And at the same time, he's very compassionate. Have you read Hebrews? Do you get anything in the book of Hebrews about we have a high priest? We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Yet without sin, so emphatic in the Greek, just the little word chorus, right? He's a high priest. Chorus hamartias, without sin, to give it great, great emphasis. So in this, you've got a great lesson. All right, let's flip that off. And we have then the ephod on the shoulder. The ephod, which was the part that showed he represented before God, there's an interesting note we might put with that. Of all the high priest's garments, look at Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 3 and verses 4 and 5. Kind of an interesting note. In announcing God's discipline on Israel, it's interesting that that garment that represented his representation and carried the breastplate before God is the particular item that God focuses on that you're not going to have in the days of your discipline. Verse 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without a sacrifice, sacred pillar, without an ephod. And it's interesting that that particular part of the priest's garment is focused on. With the ephod, you had on the shoulders the two stones, the two onyx stones. And keep in mind, that had on them the 12 tribes. And you can see the symbol involved. He carried them on his shoulder. Then you had, finally, the turban on his head. Go to Exodus 28:37 for that. Exodus 28:37. Finally, on his turban, it says, "You shall fasten it on with a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban." And then on that particular headpiece, there was to be an engraving down at verse 36. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord." So on the turban you had the idea of holiness to the Lord. Now just a couple of spin-offs here that we might well think of. Was the tabernacle, thinking of some of the things of which it was constructed, was it lavish or was it cheap? As God represented himself to the people in their worship system, how about the lampstand? Was that ugly? Ever seen anything pure gold hammered out into a lampstand? Beautiful, isn't it? What ought that to say to us about the way we personally represent Christ? Shouldn't we be beautiful? What does it say, for example, if Well, let's be very practical. We had a cleanup day here some time back, and this is not the tabernacle. We're the tabernacles. But it is where we choose to study the Word of God. Consequently, cobwebs don't count, do they? Does that say anything for... Now, again, you can go in the direction of being the elaborate and the using so much on the physical facility that you have missed the whole purpose of things. But that doesn't that say something for the way we as believers ought to do things? Does it say that in the interest of economy we ought to mimeograph? Or does it say print it? How would it be done? Why couldn't they have said, let's save on the candlestick, and let's gold plate it? Why didn't they do that? Because they saw value in that sort of thing, and that could be taken to extreme, but it's something that we ought to be very, very much aware of. Now, that moves on to one other unique point, Leviticus chapter 8. And at this point, we want to point out that the priests and the high priest was unique. There was something different about him. And this is made enough of in Scripture that I think we ought to note it. And looking at Leviticus 8, you wouldn't see it as all that big thing, but it was. Verse 8, it says, then he... We're in the consecration part now. We're consecrating the high priest, Aaron. It says, then he, Moses, poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Now you say, well, big deal. Well, that formed in the mentality of the Israelites a very vivid image. First of all, in that consecration of Aaron, all of the priests got anointed, but there's a difference. And if you would read through the context, here's the difference. The high priest got anointed before sacrifice. The rest of the priests got anointed after sacrifice. Does that say anything about the high priest? Our high priest, Jesus Christ, before he could atone for me, needed to atone for himself, right? No, he's not a priest. He's a high priest. Consequently, he can be anointed as God's chosen one, Christos, Mashiach, the Messiah. He can be anointed without sacrifice having been made for him. And in this section, sacrifice has not been made, but the high priest is anointed, then sacrifice is made, and all the rest of the priests are anointed. So it makes him unique. Now look over at Psalm 133:2. To establish that this anointing of the high priest was really a unique thing. 133 verse 2. He's talking about how good it is for brothers to dwell in unity. In verse 1, which reads, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. What's it like? Back to the tabernacle, the unique anointing of the high priest. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. So what's he got in mind? The beauty and the uniqueness of the anointing of the high priest in Israel. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews deals with Christ as our high priest. And our high priest did not need sacrifice before he acted as high priest. He could be anointed without it because he was perfectly righteous. See the analogy of 1:9? Speaking of Jesus Christ, thou, Jesus Christ, has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He's perfect. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above your companions. And so notice an analogy of Christ as our high priest without sacrifice, duty as personal righteousness, is anointed with oil above all others, pictured in Leviticus chapter 9 with the anointing of the high priest. All right, back to our section of Leviticus. The altar, 1 through 7. The priests, 8 through 10. And now the focus will change once again. See the people. Chapter 11 through chapter 16. And if there's any one key word that will express everything we could read in Leviticus 11 through 16, it is the word clean. And we put keyword, clean in this section. The idea is every area of the people's life must be clean. For example, there must be among the Israelite clean food. Chapter 11. Notice verse 46. Now here's an important lesson coming out of this, is we live in a day when everything in people's mentality is pretty relative, isn't it? Don't make a judgment. You don't have a right to pass a judgment on a thing. And all of 11 through 16 is God saying there is clean and there is unclean, and you sure as well better know the difference. And that's going to be the stress all the way through, that cutting through every area of life, from your diet clear down to the Day of Atonement that will end it up, is the emphasis on distinction. And notice that in 11, 46, and 47. This, notice how absolute God is. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Notice the emphasis. God wants his people to be able to distinguish clean from unclean. Now, when we talk about clean food and clean houses here, we're talking about spiritual cleanness, physical cleanness, social cleanness, medical cleanness, ceremonial cleanness, all kinds of it. Cuts through everything. Clean food, chapter 11. Chapter 12, clean bodies. Chapter 13, clean clothes. Chapter 14, clean houses. Chapter 15, clean contacts, who you contact physically, such as a dead body. And culmination point, Yom Kippur, you need a clean nation. And the clean nation, let's put Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Say a little bit about Yom Kippur tonight. All right. Finally, D. We've gone from the offerings, 1 through 7, the priests, 8 through 10, the people, 11 through 16, and now the final part of part 1 of Leviticus is the altar. Chapter 17. The message of the altar is very simple. Only one place of sacrifice. Only one place of sacrifice. That's the message of the altar. All right, now that's all we're going to do. Let's go back to the text and read it and finish. Chapter 17. Now I want you to notice the stress on only one place of sacrifice. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 3. Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox, lamb, or goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Place is important. That's where the altar is. To present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. So notice two stresses on the place. It's to be brought to the tabernacle, specifically at the door of meeting. The door of meeting is right before you get into the sanctuary in the outer court, or the place of the burnt offering. The reason is, verse 5, so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord. And where do you meet him? At the doorway of the tent of meeting. To the priest, and sacrifice them the sacrifices of peat offering to the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar anywhere he pleases. No, altar of the Lord, at the doorway of the tent of meeting, to offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Where does God get satisfied?
He gets satisfied. Remember one of our first pictures here? The flame from that altar? That's where God gets satisfied. That's the only place he'll be satisfied. That's where the blood is. That's where the sacrifice is. Verse 9. A warning about any man who does not bring it to what? The doorway of the tent of meeting. What is God saying? I will meet you at the altar. Now, what does that prepare the way for? Doesn't that prepare the way for Christ to come along and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me? Doesn't that prepare the way for the preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12? There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. What's it all saying? God meets man at the cross. God meets man at the place of sacrifice. And perhaps you've come in this morning with a sincere desire to know God. And we need to be reminded there's only one place you'll ever meet God, and that's at the cross. He doesn't meet you, believe it or not, at church. He doesn't meet you in a building. He will only meet us at the cross. And therefore, the issue always in the gospel is what? At the cross, the blood was shed, Christ died. That's the only way to approach the Father. And therefore, this morning, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's at the cross. You've got to meet God in the place that God says, I'll meet you. And it's always, always at the cross. And it's by putting our faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ. And this morning, you saw people taking that cup. And you know what they were saying? Hey, there's only one place where it's all at. There's only one place where I have salvation. It's at the cross. I believe it. And we invite you to do the same thing if you never have. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful today for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you have designated where salvation is and the way we can obtain it. And just as an Israelite could find God only when he found the altar, he could only find God when he recognized that my sin caused the death of this animal. And therefore, I trust the sacrifice to be acceptable to God, and I'm acceptable on the death of a substitute in my place. And we thank you that by that same token, we have seen the fullest of all sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this morning, we stand only on one thing. That sacrifice is the place we have met you, at the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we sit here today, we have a priest. We do not hear the bells of the priest as they would in the Old Testament, but we hear your word that says he ever lives to make intercession for those that come to God by him. And we're thankful that day and night our high priest carries us on his shoulders and over his heart. And we're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, today. Amen.